Next week, we'll be in the book of Acts. Several places. So if you're wanting to read ahead, there's a few places to read. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 3. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. So pretty much the last half of Acts 20. And then Acts 21, 8 through 14. So we'll be in multiple places next week in Acts. Acts 13, 20, and then 21, verses 8 through 14. Let's pray this morning as we prepare to turn our hearts toward the Lord and His Word in Psalm 29. Very similar in ways to Psalm 18, which was our scripture reading this morning. It certainly was reflected in the songs we sang as well, just the glory and might and awesomeness of God in Psalm 29. Let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, You are great and glorious beyond degree. And I pray that Your majesty would be very real to us this morning. It would not just be words read from a page, but we would know that the words reflect an eternal reality of Your very character and who You are. May we be humbled before You. And may we also be reminded that we should have absolute trust and confidence in You, because You are Almighty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great storms have a glory and power to them that inspires both dread and wonder. There's a certain fascination that goes with a mighty storm. I remember in Montana, you could watch the storm coming from miles away, and you'd watch it roll in and then roll over the top of you, and it was awesome. At the same time, though, there was an element of fear. As that thunder was rolling, you could see the lightning striking as the hailstones started to pound your house. Think of the greatest storm you've ever experienced. And I'm sure down here you've had some impressive storms. Think of the one, though, that was most powerful, most impressive, that most awed you but also scared you. Just remember the awesomeness and strength of that storm as it came in, as it went over the top of you, as it pelted your car or your house or wherever you might have been. Remember the awesomeness, the strength of it. And remember how small and vulnerable you felt. There are certain experiences in this life where we are very impressed with how small we are. Maybe when you look out across the ocean or you look up at the stars, or when a massive storm comes in with power that is awesome and you know your vulnerability. It would be absolutely foolish to not take such storms seriously. When a hailstorm's coming through with golf ball-sized hail, it would be foolish to say, oh, it's not that big a deal, I'll just run outside and collect some of those and see what it's like. No, that would be foolishness. You take it seriously. And such is the case with God. Like the greatest storm, but even more so, He is glorious and powerful. A storm only pictures that in a small degree. The glorious, awesome power of God. And we are foolish if we do not take Him very, very seriously. The psalm we're going to consider today is Psalm 29, and it speaks of the awesome glory and strength of the Lord in the terms of a storm, and then calls us to an appropriate response. Psalm 29, verses 1 through 11. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Last week, in considering Psalm 73, we were reminded how essential it is for us to keep a right perspective, particularly on life's circumstances. But for us to do that, we must have a right perspective on God himself. We are not going to see things in this life. We're not going to see ourselves or others or circumstances in the right light except we see God for who he truly is. We need to perceive him clearly and rightly understand our relationship to him, how we can relate to him, and how we are to interrelate with him. And we really cannot have a right perspective on God himself without coming to terms with his glory and his might, his power. So Psalm 29, 1 and 2 says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He is glorious. And words are going to fail us this morning to describe his glory. At best, we're scratching the surface of just how wonderful and awesome he is. His splendor is incomparable, his wonder beyond compare. He is majestic, he is delightful, he is awesome and magnificent, like nothing else. Anything we could even think of to try to illustrate his glory falls so far short. To think on God is to consider the greatest being, the purest character, and the mightiest power. That is God. And we are foolish if we try to dumb him down to a level where he does not instill fear in us. We should tremble before the awesomeness of God. God's glory is displayed in his power. And his power is at work all around us. It's there to be observed. Puritan Stephen Charnock states, God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. As his essence is immense, not to be confined in place, as it is eternal, not to be measured in time, so it is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action. God's power is matchless. We need to keep this firmly fixed in our minds. God is not engaged in some titanic struggle on this earth where the outcome is uncertain, where we're wondering if his power will be enough to pull through. That is not the question. He is in control. He is ruling. His power is such that at any given moment, He could stop all rebellion, all sin. He can make history end in a moment, and he will, according to his choosing, according to his plan, and in his time. God's matchless power is truly glorious. And any power we see exerted on this earth, whether it be a storm or a volcano, like when Mount St. Helens erupted, or a tornado or a hurricane, whatever it is, that should just remind us. God's power is a power that is over all those things, over the forces of nature, over everything. and it can't be even compared to. It is glorious. And the Lord's glory and strength is described here in Psalm 29 as a storm, particularly in verses 3 through 9. And again, it's going to say the voice of the Lord. Seven times throughout the psalm, it says the voice of the Lord. And so many times, God's voice is likened to thunder, whether it be from Mount Sinai, or there was a time in 1 Samuel chapter 7 where the Philistines were coming against the Israelites, and they were scared. They came to Samuel and said, "Pray for us." And God intervened, and his intervention was he thundered at the Philistines, and they were so confused, they scattered and were defeated. That's the picture here. The voice of the Lord likened to thunder, as we'll see here in verse 3. But it's not just thunder. I mean, that's not the whole picture. That's the illustration, but it's really picturing that by which God makes himself audible to the world, that by which he makes himself known and communicates and through which he rules and works. It's the voice of the Lord. And so it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, verse 3. It certainly could be referring to the flood or floods that's going to be referred to later in the chapter. It could be referring to the oceans and seas. But actually, as I studied it out, most likely it is referring to the waters that are stored up in the storm clouds, that are prepared for a great storm to deluge on a given area. Here are the areas of Lebanon and Sirion, which would be Mount Hermon, and Kadesh Barnea. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. He's over this storm. He's over the storm clouds full of rain, just as he is over all things and all judgment. All consequences administered due to sin. So it says there in verse 3, he thunders. God speaks decisively, forcefully, unmistakably, with power and with majesty. And he still speaks today in that way. If you take this book seriously, if you read it, God thunders through it. He's speaking decisively and clearly to make his word and his will known. He thunders with a power that's like that of a great storm, a storm that's described here in the terms of being so strong that it breaks the strongest and most magnificent trees, the cedars of Lebanon. Have you ever seen a wind come through that was just so powerful it was breaking massive trees? That's the picture of God's power as he thunders, devastating trees and making mountains tremble. Lebanon and Syria were mountainous areas. Tremble in the face of a storm. And then the wild plains of Kadesh Barnea would quake. The psalmist is just trying to picture in various ways the power and might of God that humbles this world and should humble us and causes even his creation to quake. The voice of the Lord, verse 7, flashes forth flames of fire. His light pierces into the darkness like lightning, illuminating and igniting. The voice of the Lord stirring new life as a storm moves deer to give birth in their fright. And as the storm strips the forest bare, so nothing is hid or kept from the Lord in the power of his might. You can almost feel the psalmist here struggling to find words, to find analogies, to even try to come close to the glory and might of God, something that will cause us to seriously consider how awesome God is in his power and might. To picture the fact that God has spoken and he speaks still, that he is over all, that he judges all, that he speaks powerfully, decisively, that he humbles the proud, that his light penetrates the darkness of sin and human depravity, illuminating truth and igniting both the fires of judgment and the flames of new life, spiritual birth and understanding. And nothing is hid or kept from Him. Nothing. There is nothing about us that we can hide from Him and say, well, this is my little secret. This is just my little secret sin or my secret passion. No, all is laid bare before Him. He knows you. He knows your words and your deeds. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions and your motives even better than you do. This is God, glorious and almighty, revealed in His voice and His words. And so here we are this morning holding His very words before us. They're before our very eyes. And it's not to be taken lightly. We would be fools if we don't take it seriously. It would make more sense to run out in the middle of a hailstorm than to ignore or make light of God's Word. For as Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. If we had a handgun, if I had a handgun up here, say a .357 revolver, and I showed it to you, but it was empty, showed you the chambers, it's empty, you'd think, well, he has a gun, but so what? But if I stood up here and started sliding in the rounds and click it shut, it's going to get your attention. You're going to say, okay, that gun is full of power that I am going to be careful with. Don't you point that at me. We should have that kind of fear and reverence and respect for God's Word. It is living and active. It is loaded with power. And a .357 doesn't even come close to. Because this book, its words, administered to our hearts by the Spirit of God, cuts to our very, very souls and exposes us. It's a spiritual force used by God for His purposes. And in this Word is communicated the glory and the strength of God, to which we, along with the psalmist and those in the temple, we should respond by crying out, glory. Glory to God. God, His Word, His power is glorious. And in glory and in power, the Lord is enthroned over the flood, we're told here in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Throughout Scripture, whenever that term is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words used there, I believe every time it refers to the great flood, the flood of Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8. God certainly was over that. That was orchestrated by Him for His purposes. And it was a purpose of judgment on the world. But at the same time, it was for a purpose of salvation. Redeeming Noah and his family from the flood. A picture of the redemption that would come in Christ. But God was over that. It was an act of His power for His purposes. And He is over all other floods and all other acts of sovereign rule and judgment. In great, irresistible power and glory, the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. It does not say He is going to sit as King forever. Someday He might win and maybe He'll rule. It says He sits enthroned forever. Your God reigns today, supreme. And as sovereign ruler, He does and will judge. Again, Hebrews 4:13, all will give an account to Him. As sovereign king, he judges, but he also saves. And we see that as we come into verse 11. He gathers, God gathers together people to be his people. And he strengthens them with his glorious strength. And he blesses them with peace. That should be our plea to God. Verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And it is a plea that we should make with complete confidence in the glorious and almighty God who promises in his word to do that very thing. And he does it through Jesus Christ. How is it that we're strengthened with his strength? How is it that he blesses us with peace? It is through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:11 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That's what Paul is praying for the Colossians. May you be strengthened with the power of God according to his mighty working. Well, how does that come about? Verse 12, the Father qualifies you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. It is God that does this work. But how does he do it? How does he accomplish it? Verse 13, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is through Jesus Christ that that transference occurs from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. It is through Jesus Christ, then, that we are empowered. That is the basis of it. That Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he died in our place, bearing our sin. It says there in verse 13 that we have been redeemed. We have redemption. We're like slaves on an auction block. Completely enslaved to sin, actually. There's nothing we could do about it. I mean, a slave on an auction block just says, I don't want to be here. I'm going to choose today not to be a slave. No, you're stuck. Somebody has to intervene. And Jesus not only buys us, he buys us by saying, you're free. I will take your place on the auction block. And I will bear all that your slavery entailed. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Giving us redemption, buying us free from sin by the shedding of his own blood. You believe that? Are you trusting in that price of redemption of Jesus Christ himself to save you? It's the way of forgiveness. It's how to be delivered from sin and transferred to God's kingdom. And it's the way of being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. And it's also through Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. According to that same sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How did that peace come about? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 29:11, may the Lord give strength to his people and bless his people with peace. He does through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus that we become his people, that we're strengthened as his people, and that we have peace. And this is how we become the heavenly beings mentioned in verse 1. People bound for heaven. It's through salvation in Jesus Christ. There's multiple views regarding what heavenly beings is referring to in verse 1. It's reflected in the different translations of what that view might be. Many think it's referring to angels, and it's certainly a possibility. Many think it's just referring to the mighty people of the earth, kings, princes, rulers. But the Hebrew words used there easily and maybe most naturally translate sons of God. So Kyle and Delitzsch state that heavenly beings are the God-begotten, those created in the image of God, who form with God their Father, as it were, one family. And if that's the right understanding of the verse, it's actually calling all of us who are God's children through faith in Jesus Christ, it's calling us to the actions described there in verses 1 and 2. The heavenly beings, or the sons and daughters, the children of God, then are the ones who are to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Again, some commentators believe that is referring to the holiness of God. And in one sense, I believe it is, but I think it's actually referring to the holiness of God's people, that we are to worship Him in the splendor of holiness. Well, do we have a holiness? Yes, we do. But it is not our own. It's imputed to us. Hebrews 10:10 speaks of being sanctified, made holy, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's through Him that we're set apart, made holiness with His holiness. So this is not presumption for us to say, yes, we could worship God in the splendor of holiness. It's not presumption because we're not claiming our own holiness. We're not glorifying ourselves in that. We're actually saying, all glory goes to Christ because it's His holiness by which I can approach God. Therefore, all the glory goes to Him. It's only through Christ, through faith in Him being the sacrificial offering for sin and that the sacrifice being applied to us by God's grace, then and only then can we come before the Lord in the splendor, the beauty, or the glory, or the adornment of holiness. It's the splendor of the holiness of Christ imputed onto us by God's grace. But then what are we to do? As we talk about all these things, as we talk about the glory of God and the strength of God and who He is and how He has acted and how He saves, what is the right response? Well, the psalm actually starts with that by saying, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That's how we are to respond to the Lord, all glorious and powerful. That's how we're to respond to the Lord so vividly described here in verses 3 through 9. That's how we're to respond to the Lord enthroned over all forever, who strengthens His people and blesses us with peace. We're to ascribe glory and strength to Him. To ascribe is to attribute to Him. It's not a word we use very much, at least I don't use it very much. Ascribe, it really just means to attribute to. To say it is to give is a mite misleading. You could put it that way, give Him glory and strength, but we're actually not giving to Him as in adding to Him, and that would be the implication of the term. As Charles Spurgeon states, God's power is like Himself, self-existent and self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by His courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from His creatures. He is Himself the great central source and originator of all power. So when we ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, we need to keep it very clear in our minds. We're not adding to God. We're not giving Him anything. We can't add to Him. He doesn't need us. But we can come before Him and recognize and acknowledge Him for who He is. And attribute to Him the glory and strength that is truly His. Just as we would look at a storm and say, that storm is awesome, and that storm is powerful. Now, we haven't added to the storm. We haven't caused it to do anything. We're just acknowledging what's there and pointing it out with a certain degree of reverence. And that's what we should do with God to the utmost degree of reverence. So we gather together as a church. Part of the purpose is to ascribe to Him glory and strength as we sing, O Worship the King. And the words of that song talking about His power and His might, we are ascribing to Him that which is His. That which is there and will always be there. He is the sovereign King, glorious and strong beyond compare. And as we ascribe to Him those things, in the face of that greatness, we worship. We worship. We're bowed down by His greatness. That's the core idea of the word used there for worship. It's a bowing down. Being humbled. so as to reverence him as he should be reverenced. God is not to be just approached as our buddy. Have you ever heard someone pray that way? Oh, I'm just going to pray to God, my good buddy. No. No. He's to be reverenced. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And that's appropriate. Jesus himself said, he is our friend. But still, we come to that friend, Jesus Christ, with respect and reverence. Not flippancy. We worship him because he is Almighty God. We need to think on the greatness of God. Maybe one of the weaknesses of the church today in America, around the world, is that we don't think enough on the greatness of God. We're so busy thinking about what we could do or what we need to do in very practical terms, and those things need to be thought out and acted on. But we do well to just think on the greatness of God, to dwell on who he is and his very character, to remember his glory and strength that is his alone, and then to remember how small and vulnerable we are. The best way to keep a right perspective on yourself is to look intently to God, and you will be put in your place. We need to take God seriously. So we need to submit to being his children by Jesus' holiness being made our own, by God's gracious gift of salvation being given to us. And then we need to act as a child of God should act. We should ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We should recognize and acknowledge the awesome glory and incomparable power of the Lord. And we should worship him, humbly reverencing him as Lord. Could it be this is one reason why the world around the church, particularly in America, isn't taking God seriously? Because the church isn't taking God seriously. They're worshiping him like it's a carnival, instead of that they're actually coming before Almighty God. If we believe what the Bible says about God, that he is glorious and powerful, that will be reflected in our worship, and the world will take note. That we actually believe what we're preaching, what we're saying, what we're reading, when we come to him not with flippancy, but with awe and reverence. They may still say that we're crazy. They may still say there's nothing to God, but they will be able to say, at least those people believe in a mighty God. And who knows how God might use that testimony, that witness in someone's life. We need to act as children of God should act. And that does not occur only in our corporate and devotional worship of God. And our worship of him, our ascribing to him glory and strength, is not only to happen in our singing, in our praying, our studying his word, and the other spiritual disciplines we can engage in. It is also to be reflected in our living. By the very way we live, we can be ascribing to God glory and strength. We can be worshiping him. Because if we believe he is all glorious, will we not live differently? If we believe he is all-powerful, will we not behave differently? When we face various trials and temptations and tragedies, will we not respond differently? And those things can come on us in a moment. Andrew and I were driving down the road yesterday. We were looking at a house in Garland. We didn't know what Garland was. It's quite a ways out there. And there's not much to Garland. This is a nice house. We made the trip. We said, oh, this is really too far away. So we're driving back. We come around a corner. You know those big corners around the huge, massive field there? We come around a corner, and I look, and there's a car coming straight into my lane. So I crank the wheel. We miss the car. I countersteer, and I find myself going down sideways, down 82 at about 70 miles an hour. And I thought, I've never done this fast before. And we ended up I got the car under control. There's a few marks from Andrew, just, you know. We talked about it afterwards. We said, you know what? If that car had hit us, or if I had lost control, the best possible outcome, we'd have been in the hospital. Right? We were cruising at about 70, 75. You think, in a moment, life changes. In a moment, we could have been in glory, face to face with our Lord. You're just driving along. And suddenly life changes. Are you ready for that? How can you be ready for it? You trust in the glory and the power of God. So you don't worry when you get on the freeway or when you get on 82 and think somebody is going to be texting might hit me. You say, that might happen, but God is God. We should trust Him. And that trust should, this should be reflected in our submitting to Him. I mean, if He is all-powerful, if He is all-knowing, if He is all-glorious, should we not submit to Him? Puritan John Flavel observes, "It is not our work to rule the world, but to submit to Him that does." Do you believe that God rules the world? If you do, then it is only right and logical that you'd submit to Him in all things, even when the submission doesn't necessarily make sense. Many times God has asked His people to do things that did not make sense to them. Asking Moses, not telling Moses, go to Egypt, tell Pharaoh. Moses said, this does not make sense to me. I'm not eloquent. I'm not qualified. I'm not your man. God graciously reasons with him and says, yes, you are, yes, you are. And Moses finally says, well, that's all well and good, but still, I'd rather pass. And it says God's anger was kindled. And he basically said, you will go. I'll make this concession. Aaron can go with you. You'll speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak for you. But this is what I want you to do. It is our place to submit. And if we really believe what this psalm is saying of God, we will. And if we believe in the power of God, we will walk by faith. Faith in the face of much opposition and apathy, and our own flesh betraying us at times. We have to remember, Flavel again, he says, is not one almighty more than many mighties? There are many mighty people in this world. There's many mighty forces. That you believe in God Almighty. Almighty. Nothing can trump Him. Nothing overcomes Him. As God's people, we are to live with these convictions. We're not just to sing psalms and pray prayers with these convictions. We're to live by them. God is glorious. God is powerful. And we're to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we're gloriously confronted in your word again with your awesomeness, we thank you for the privilege of that opportunity. The privilege of being made to feel small, to know our place and our need to depend on you. It is a blessing that you reveal yourself to us in your love and your tenderness, but also in your glory and might. We thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom alone we could ever approach you as glorious and almighty God. But as we approach you through him, may we never be flippant or irreverent or apathetic in regards to who you are. May we continue to be awed by your character, by your incomparable greatness, and so rightly live and rightly worship you as we're gathered together as a church and as we head out to the various things you've given us to do and places you've given us to be. May we ever and always be your people remembers your glory and might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.